My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see you this morning. I thought the kids did an amazing job, and so did the team. And it's good to be together during this Advent season. I don't know if you know this, but pastors, they take classes on how to communicate, how to preach in seminary, in Bible college. And, you know, you learn about how to prepare messages and how to communicate effectively. And it's standard wisdom that one should start the message with a captivating idea, building tension, right? Inviting the hearers into an unfolding drama, right? Maybe a crisis of, a crisis of some kind that the message seeks to address, right? Kind of bait the hook, reel the listener in, and the goal is to get buy-in early on, to grab attention. And it makes good sense. It makes good sense. What they never tell you to do is start a message by reading what sounds like a Hebrew phone book of very strange names. But this morning, that's how I'm going to start. I'm going to read to you the genealogy found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. If you're new to the Bible, it's easy to find. If you have a table of contents. But it's the first book of the New Testament, chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you, and let me tell you why I'm starting with the genealogy this morning. Here's why. Have you ever started watching a movie near the end or at the climatic point? It is very confusing, right? You're lost, and you're filled with so many questions. Who is this guy? Why did he do that? Why was that comment significant? Why did that seemingly nice guy do that terrible thing, right? You're lost. To understand the significance of the climactic scene, you usually need to know the backstory to get situated in the unfolding narrative. You need to understand what has come before to grasp the significance of what you're witnessing. So we understand that in sitcoms, we understand that in movies, and that's what the genealogy does for us, right? To understand how Christmas changes everything for us, we need to grasp the backstory, and that's what the genealogy gives to us. So that's why we're starting with this. I have practiced it multiple times. It's possible that it won't go as well in the live reading. But follow along. Repeat after me, actually. No, just kidding. Don't do that. Here it is. There's a lot in here I'm really excited to talk about. But verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. And Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amnon. Amnon, the father of Josiah. You see why pastors don't start messages this way. It's hard. Okay. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brother, I don't know. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Okay. Halfway. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abud. Abud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Iliad, Iliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Yeah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ, the Messiah. Now, you notice that Matthew does not start his gospel with the words, once upon a time, or in a galaxy far, far away. He starts with, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So he's situating this story in history by reporting a genealogy. So this is a historical account that highlights the theme of fulfillment, that Jesus is fulfilling promises made by God to his people centuries earlier. Promises made to Abraham, promises made to Moses, promises made to King David and his people. He's fulfilling those through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So it's situated in history. But here's what we also must realize. This is a stylized genealogy. And as was common in that day, there are generations intentionally left out. One only needs to compare this genealogy with the one recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, which is in your notes and on the overhead. You can see there are three generations left out intentionally. Now again, this was common practice in the day. So why would people leave generations out of their lineage? Well, let me explain it this way. You and I, we live in an individualistic culture in which we recommend ourselves to potential employers and even new friends by our resume, by what we do, by what we can do, by our accomplishments, right? We put on our resumes our competencies, our experiences, our education, and we say to potential employers, here's what I can offer, here's why you should hire me, here's what I can bring to the table. We don't sit down and tell them our family histories. We don't go back generations with them. The employer's interested in what we can do for them, not our ancestors. Now, in a communal society, however, this would be your resume, your genealogy, a genealogy said to the world, this is who I am. Here's my name and the name of my family. The genealogy said to the world, this is who I am. We take a selfie, right? But the ancients published a genealogy. And the ancients did their genealogies just like we do our resumes, with some heavy editing to hide the bad stuff and highlight the good stuff. Like, we put our photos through a filter to look better. They put their families through a filter to look better. Here's my resume. Now, Matthew, he has a stylized genealogy. But what's so remarkable and so stunning, and we miss this so easily because of the distance between us and the original hearers, but they would have been stunned by this. Because Matthew goes against that common trend I just described in a number of fascinating ways. What he's doing with his genealogy is very countercultural and subverts some cultural norms. And so what I want to do is list at least three ways that this genealogy is unique. And I don't want to bury the lead, so I'll give you a line right up front. Comes from the author Sam Albury. He writes this, quote, "The family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he has come for." The family Jesus has come from anticipates the family he has come for. So let me highlight for you three very unique things about this genealogy. And before I do that, let's just take a moment to pause and pray that God would speak to our hearts as we get into this text. Sound good? Doesn't matter, I'm doing it. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for all we've experienced so far. Through the kids singing, through the leading of songs, the amazing truths we've been reminded of. And I pray you would speak to us through your word right now. That we come under your word humbly, with hearts expectant to hear from you. Challenge us and change us for your glory and our joy through this time together. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. First strange thing that Matthew does in this genealogy that goes against cultural norms, and it's this. There are five women listed in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba is mentioned, and Mary. So we say, big deal. Well, as one theologian writes, quote, "This will not strike the modern readers as unusual, but in ancient patriarchal societies, a woman was virtually never named in such lists, let alone five of them. Matthew even goes out of his way to include them, interrupting the flow of father of, father of, father of." And Matthew is writing to a first century Jewish audience, and he highlights these five women, and in doing so, he elevates their status by making sure they're mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, the most important genealogy in world history. And so he's honoring these women, and he's challenging the prevailing norms of his society. Women were often excluded. Here Matthew includes them. And this foreshadows or reflects one of the striking features of Jesus' ministry, elevating the status of women to the position of disciples and learners and teachers and leaders. There's a comment by a first century Jewish rabbi that's very offensive to our ears, where he says, it's better to burn the words of the Torah, the Old Testament, than to give them to a woman. And that's reflecting the norm. A little bit offensive. But here, the genealogy reflects or foreshadows this remarkable trait in Jesus' ministry. The first person to worship Jesus in the Gospels is the prophet Anna. The first person to whom Jesus reveals his messianic identity is the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's the first proclaimer, preacher of this good news that Jesus is the Messiah. She's sent to her town, and almost the whole town comes to believe in Jesus because of her words, her testimony, and meeting Jesus themselves. A little while ago, I was shopping with my daughter, Mila, who's five. She was four, I think, when this happened. And we were in the change rooms, and I was trying on a shirt. And when I try on a new shirt, I like to do hand gestures like I'm preaching, you know, just to check for fit. You know, I'll do stuff like, yeah, and so I do that. Just to, this is why you come to church, information you need to know. And so, this is, I don't want the buttons to pull apart and all that stuff. So, and I'm doing this, and my daughter looks up at me and she goes, "You're preaching." And I responded, "Yeah, are you going to preach too?" And here's what she said, quote, "No, I'm not a boy. No, I'm not a boy. I can't preach. I'm not a boy." Who told her that? I guarantee it wasn't Pastor Michelle. So no one told her that. She just thought it. But let me ask you this. To whom did the resurrected Christ first appear? Women. Who were the first proclaimers of the resurrection? Women. Who did they proclaim it to? The disciples. Jesus entrusted the most important news in all of human history to women first, and he did this in a Jewish culture that did not trust the testimony of women. The resurrected Lord, as his first act, thumbed his nose at the chauvinism entrenched in first century Judaism. From the start of his ministry in this genealogy to the very end of the Gospels to his resurrection, women are included. Women are empowered. not excluded, not marginalized. They're at the center of what Jesus is doing and the movement he is creating. And you see it all the way at the very beginning where Matthew goes out of his way and goes against cultural norms to include these women. And frankly, some of them are a little shady, which I'll come to next. This is the second point. Matthew is writing primarily for a first century Jewish audience. And there was a tendency to be very ethnocentric, meaning their ethnic identity was very important to them for religious reasons. And yet, Matthew, again, goes out of his way to highlight some truly scandalous people. For example, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were not even Jewish. Like, Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites, enemies constantly at war with Israel. Ruth was from Moab. Moabites were for various reasons, banned from the assembly of God's people. And so these women were racial outsiders as well. And more than that, Rahab, if you recall, was a prostitute. Or she was a woman who was prostituted. Not something you would want the rest of the world to know. Yet Matthew includes it. Why would he highlight her to commend Jesus to a religious audience? It's really strange. Yet Matthew goes out of his way to mention these racial and moral outsiders. Now, this is the third thing, and maybe this is the most fascinating, I don't know. You notice the way King David is mentioned. I'll just point it out to you. It says, and Jesse, the father of King David. Wow, King David's in your lineage. That's amazing. The greatest king of Israel, right? The height of Israel's prominence amongst the nations. David ruling, heart after God, writes all the Psalms. Poet, warrior. Yeah, King David, he's in your lineage. Then it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why include that? Like, if he goes out of his way to include that. You notice he's interrupting the flow to just get that in. And he's reminding us of a very scandalous event in the life of King David. When David was a fugitive running from the anger of King Saul, there was a group of brave individuals that gathered around him called David's Mighty Men. They were called his Mighty Men, and they put their lives on the line for David's safety. And one of these Mighty Men was named Uriah. David, in a real sense, owed Uriah his life. But what happens? Years later, David becomes king, and while Uriah is out on the battlefield risking his life, fighting to keep the borders of David's kingdom safe or extend those borders, while he's doing that, King David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bathing on the roof, and he wants her, so he takes her and he impregnates her. And then to cover up the whole scandal, he invites Uriah back from the front lines, hoping that he will sleep with his wife, but he refuses to do so, because how can he do that when his men are suffering on the field? He's a man of noble character. And so when David's plan doesn't work, he gives Uriah a letter, and in the letter are instructions to the commander of the army to put Uriah in a place on the battlefield where he will be killed. And Uriah carries the letter that leads to his death back to the battlefield. That is some shady stuff. Like, you can't get worse than that. And the son of David and Bathsheba, the second son, was Solomon. And Matthew wants us to see that this very dysfunctional family is part of Jesus' lineage. If there ever was a place where you were going to edit the genealogy and whitewash it, here's where it would be, and he goes out of his way. The most important genealogy in human history has gender outsiders, racial outsiders, and moral outsiders. It's scandalous. And Christians believe that this wasn't just the gospel writer making a stylistic decision. Instead, the Holy Spirit superintended this process so that the names included on this list are the names that God himself intended to be on this list. So God himself is making a radical statement to us. As Sam Alberry writes, again, quote, "Matthew's genealogy includes the outcast, scandalous, and foreigner. The family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he has come for. And his family is a mess. His family is dysfunctional. His family shares much of the brokenness we find in our own families that is sometimes highlighted or amplified during the holidays. And it's amazing how the incarnation, not your families, other people's families, it's amazing how the incarnation, God becoming man, right? One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God the Son becoming man, taking on human flesh in the incarnation, gives us a God who identifies with us. Dorothy Sayers, who I think incidentally was the first woman to ever go to Oxford, she wrote these words. I love this quote. I've shared it before. But listen to her words. "The incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation and defeat and despair and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worthwhile." Jesus truly is God with us. Jesus came from a broken lineage to heal and restore broken lives. Bob Goff is an author and speaker, and he's an amazing storyteller, one of the best. And years ago, he was surfing at a beach by the Sunset Cliffs in San Diego. And while enjoying the surf, he got caught up in a massive wave, and he found himself pushed against the cliff. And the power of the wave snapped his surfboard. And so he was struggling to keep his head above water, and he was certain he wouldn't last long. And so he says, quote, "I made my peace with God, and I knew I was going to drown." Then he continues, "But fortunately, there was a guy walking along top of the cliff. He looked down, and he saw what was happening. And this stranger, at risk to his own life, made his way down the 70-foot cliff and jumped into the water beside him." Bob says, "That's where I got saved." And listen, he goes back to that cliff every Christmas Eve, now with his entire family, to thank God for this man who didn't stay where it was safe and comfortable, but instead put his own life at risk to rescue Bob. Now, why does he go there every Christmas Eve? The night before we celebrate Christmas, why does he bring his whole family? Because the Christmas story, the gospel message, is about a God who didn't shout advice at us from a distance. Instead, he came down and down and down into our situation. He got into the water with us. He didn't just risk his life to rescue us. He gave his very life to rescue us. And we weren't just strangers to him. We were sinners and rebels, and yet he came down from heaven, and then he climbed up a cross to rescue and redeem us. And every Advent season, we're invited to go back to that cliff, metaphorically speaking, and remember the love and grace of God with gratitude. We're invited to remember the fact that he loved us enough to live with us and rescue us. The family he came from tells us the family he came for, and he came for us. That probably would have been a good ending to this sermon. But there's one more thing that's fascinating about this genealogy, and that actually explains to us one of the reasons why Matthew stylized it. At the end of it, Matthew makes a big deal about the numbers. You notice that, right? Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, we've already seen that he left generations out to get that number. Why? Well, listen, Matthew is recording for us six sets of seven, and Jesus is the beginning of the seventh seven. And seven in the Bible is a very significant number. On the seventh day of creation, God rested. The seventh day was the Sabbath. On the seventh year, the land rested to be replenished. And finally, on the 49th year, the seventh seven, there was the year of Jubilee. And on this year, debts were canceled. Indentured servants were set free. Land was returned. It was a year of celebration and rest. And here Matthew intentionally has Jesus as the beginning of the seventh seven. No accident, right? The year of Jubilee and all its various themes come to fulfillment in Christ. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus pays the debt of our sins. Our debt was so great before God that while we alone owed it, only God could pay it. He pays it himself in his Son. Jesus sets us free from our slavery to sin, and through the promised Spirit, God is restoring us to who he originally intended us to be. And Jesus promises that one day he will set us free from the very presence of sin when he provides our ultimate eternal rest in him. Everything the year of Jubilee foreshadows comes to fulfillment in its fullest sense in Jesus Christ. And Matthew's saying through his stylized genealogy that ultimately our rest will be found in Jesus. It's repeated again in Hebrews. It's repeated in Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus says these famous words. He makes this beautiful invitation. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Some of us carry heavy burdens on the holidays. Burdens of grief, burdens of loss, burdens just of plain old busyness and craziness. And Jesus is saying, "I've come to be your rest. Come to me and find rest." This is forgiveness of sins. This is freedom from guilt. This is freedom from the crushing burden of having one more important person that you must please with standards that you can't quite seem to measure up to. This is rest for our hearts that starts now and lasts forever. This is rest even from religion. Because think about this genealogy. Religion so often slides into what you have to do to make yourself acceptable to God. Religion becomes about what you do, and our good deeds and our bad deeds are put on a scale, and hopefully our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds in the end, but we're never quite sure, so there's deep insecurity and unrest in our hearts, not knowing if God will actually love us and actually accept us in the end. That is the burden of religion. That is not what the gospel is about. In religion, oh no. In religion, I was on such a run there, and now you, no, yeah. But in religion, your resume is very important, isn't it? Like your pet in this salvation scheme where it's about what I do to make myself acceptable to God, to make myself good enough for God. Your pedigree is very important. Your performance is what matters most. Your eternal destiny depends on it. Don't just put your photos through a filter. Your entire public life needs to be put through a filter to impress others and God. Right? Religion just adds God to the list. How exhausting is that? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not about how good we are. It's about how good Jesus is to include us in his family. It's not about how good we are or what we can do. It's about how loved we are and how God's love can include and transform everybody, that Jesus puts skin and bones on a love that's big enough to include the scandalous and undesirable folks. Even the broken can belong in Jesus' family, which is good, because if the broken weren't invited in, it would just be Jesus. The church, just like Jesus' genealogy, is a beautiful mess where the broken places in us are being pieced back together by the loving presence and redeeming power of our God. And that's what the Christmas message gives to us. Creates space for mess-ups like us. There is room for you and me in this family. The family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he comes for. He has come for us. That's why Christmas is good news. It's not good news because of what is happening. It's good news because of what happened, what God has done for us. And when we realize that, Christmas does change everything. So as the family of God, let's come up to the cliff edge together again this year and remember with thanksgiving what our God has done to rescue us, the lengths he has gone, the love he has shown, the grace he has given. The family he comes from anticipates the family he has come for, and he has come for us. That is why Christmas can still change everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for creating space, creating room for us. This is not a message about someone else's brokenness. This is not a message about someone else's dysfunction. This is not a message about someone else's family. It's a message to each of us. And the broken places in each of us that make us feel like we're disqualified from your family, that make us feel like we're disqualified from your service, that make us feel like, oh no, God, you can never include us or use us to touch others or love others or to get off the cliff to be with others. This is a message to us, inviting us in again, afresh, into your family where there is grace and there is mercy and there are new beginnings. And may we be a people where the outsiders are welcomed in, where the disenfranchised are welcomed in, where the disempowered are empowered. That almost everyone in this story with a significant role in the birth narratives was ostracized and marginalized from the religious culture of that day. But that is where you were, and that is where you were working. And so let us join you in that, as uncomfortable as it might seem for us, because we know that as the Father sent you, you are sending us. And in that sending, we are to incarnate ourselves and put skin and bones on your love in our neighborhoods and in the places you've sent us. And so give us grace for that. But right now, I just ask that we would be able to marvel afresh at the amazing thing you have done. Father, thank you for sending the Son. And thank you for sending the Spirit, Spirit of God. Seal this word in our hearts and help us recapture just the wonder of the incarnation and all it means for each of us. So Lord, we bless you, we thank you, we worship you, we say you alone are worthy, you get all the glory. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.